Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for who you are. Lord, thank you that we have a building. Thank you that we have a place to gather together and to worship you. Lord, thank you that we have the privilege to worship you, the privilege to know you. And so, Lord, as we open up your word this morning, Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and give us ears to hear what you're saying in this chapter. Lord, there are many things in here. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just minister to our hearts this morning and help us to walk in your spirit. And when you speak to us through your word, Lord, help us to be those who don't just hear it, but that we would receive it and then walk in it. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together as a body of believers. We ask you to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been in Revelation now for the last few months. And so we are in the portion of the book of Revelation where this is all future, has not happened yet. And so last week we got through the first two verses. I did a whole study on the temple and why there is a temple and everything. And at the end of that study, I made the point that as Christians in the New Testament, the Bible talks about the fact that we are the temple of God. That's where his spirit dwells inside of us. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go through here today. However, one thing I want to point out to you is, again, there is not a third temple right now in Israel. It's not there. It's going to be there. According to these verses, it's going to be there again. Now, how it gets there exactly, no one really knows for sure. There's all kind of speculation. You can watch 20 different YouTube videos and it'll tell you different theories. But here's the thing. Here's the point I want to make. If God's word says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. How it's going to happen, you don't have to worry about that. God will worry about the details. But there is a point and a reason why this temple needs to be in place. And so let's hit the first two verses, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit more. So in chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "Then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Now, why does this temple have to be here? Because something is going to happen. In this temple, when they restore the temple in Jerusalem, they do worship. Halfway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist, this coming world leader, is going to come into the temple, is going to stop all worship, and he's going to tell everybody to worship him as God. And there's this fancy term that we use in the scripture called the abomination of desolation. You guys ever hear that? Okay. So we're going to take a little field trip this morning first, talk about that. So put your finger here, Revelation 11, and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, left-hand turn, Old Testament. You mean there's prophecies in the Old Testament that have to do with Revelation? Yes. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. If you go to Ezekiel, go right, and then go 9 chapters into Daniel. So Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, of course, is praying, and so God gives him this prophecy. It's the key to all biblical prophecy, in a sense. And so chapter 9, verse 24, says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Who is Daniel's people? It's Jews, it's the nation of Israel. For your people and for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, the first three, finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, Jesus did that in his first coming. He did that on the cross of Calvary. Now, the last three are yet to come. That's going to happen when he comes the second time. He goes on, verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," that was March 14th, 445 BC, "until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." Verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off." In other words, Jesus will be crucified. Now, this prophecy talks about Palm Sunday. That's actually coming up in not too distant future here. Palm Sunday, when Jesus rides in on the donkey and reveals himself to be the Messiah to Jerusalem, that's prophesied here in this prophecy, okay? And then 7 days later, or I shouldn't say 7 days, a few days later, then on Friday, he's crucified. And so the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come is the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. He's talking about the Romans. The end it shall be with the flood until the end of war. Desolations are determined now. Then he shall, this Antichrist, this world leader, shall confirm a covenant or an agreement or a treaty with many for 1 week. 1 week is a 7-year period, okay? The 7-year period is what we're covering in Revelation, okay? Revelation, it's Daniel's 70th week. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the tribulation period. And he says, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing and abomination shall be who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So what they're talking about here is the abomination of desolation. What that is, don't miss this, the middle of this week, 3.5 years in, the Antichrist is going to go into a rebuilt third temple and say, stop worshiping. You need to worship me as God. And that's why it's an abomination of desolation. Another place I want us to turn. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. We covered this last year, but this is a good refresher. 2 Thessalonians 2. And I hope as I go through these verses, guys, what it's pointing out to you is the Bible is one book. The Bible is one book. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Amen to that. So 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's start at verse 1 for context. So now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, that's his second coming, and our gathering together to him, that's the rapture, we ask you to not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition or the son of destruction. Who is that? That's the Antichrist. Okay? Now, something to keep in mind, I've said this before. The term Antichrist, when we think of anti, what do we think? We think against, right? But here's the thing, it can also mean instead of. Instead of. So in a sense, you could say both. He's instead of Jesus Christ, and he is opposed to Jesus Christ because he's instead of him. All right? He goes on, verse 4, listen, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. I just said it, the abomination of desolation. There it is. Of God, showing himself that he is God. And I love what Paul says to Thessalonians. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Do you realize that Paul was in Thessalonica about 3 weeks? And in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there's things in there that have relevance to the entire scripture. And in particular here, this chapter, chapter 2, is a very important chapter when it comes to biblical prophecy and the future and the fulfillment of biblical prophecy in the future. Amazing stuff here. Now, one more place before we go back to Revelation. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Many call this the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's asked a question. But what I want to focus on, let's go to verse 14, I believe it is. So Matthew 24. By the way, if you're new here and you're asking yourself, well, Pastor, why don't you just put the verses on the screen? Well, here's why I don't do that, because I want you to turn in your own Bible, and I want you to get used to your own Bible. That's why. Verse 15. Oh, why not? Let's just start at verse 4. Let's just start at verse 4. Okay, chapter 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all who to all the nations, and then the end will come. Then he says this in verse 15, very important. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, we just read it, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So what he's saying is, when you're if you're here, and listen, who is he talking to here? There is confusion about this. He's talking to the nation of Israel, and you're going to say, well, how you could say that? Well, we'll get in there in a few verses. He's talking to the nation of Israel. So when you're there, and you're Jewish, and you're there, and you're in Israel, and all of a sudden you see the Antichrist go into the third temple that's rebuilt and say, stop worshiping God, you need to worship me as God. That's the abomination of desolation. That's when real trouble is going to start. Because remember one thing, this peace agreement that the Antichrist signs, it's a false peace. Remember, we opened the first seal, the seal judgment in chapter 6 of Revelation. That's the first seal. And so he brings this false peace. It's never going to last. Because there's only one Prince of Peace, and his name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the only one that can give you peace now and the age to come. So he keeps going here, verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let them who is in the field not go back to his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight, listen to what he says here, and this is very, you need to look at this very carefully. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Why would he tell Christians that? He wouldn't. He would tell Jews that. That's why he's talking to the Jews right here. Because guess where we are? We're out of here. We've been raptured already out of here when this is taking place. Verse 21, and you don't have to agree with me, it's okay. We're all going to find out together. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. Now, great tribulation, here's the thing to keep in mind. As we've been going through Revelation, I told you, the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period is called the Great Tribulation. And so the middle point is when the Antichrist goes into the temple and says, worship me. That last 3.5 years after that, after he does that, is the Great Tribulation. That's when the bowl judgments are poured out. The bowl judgments are worse than the seal and the trumpet judgments. That is yet to come yet in our context of Revelation. And so he keeps going, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, listen to this, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect or the chosen sake, those who will be shortened. And who is God's chosen people? It's Israel. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you this before. See, God, Jesus tells us this beforehand. Why? So we'll be ready and we'll be looking and we'll be seeing. And see, look, here's the thing about this context. Yes, this is all future. But can I tell you, do you not see false prophets today? Do you not see false Christ today? I advise you don't do this. If you go on Google and search Jesus Christ, oh my goodness, you're going to find all kinds of people over history who claim to be Jesus Christ. It's crazy. But yet, here's what's even crazier. People will follow those false Christs or those false prophets and won't follow the true Christ, who's Jesus. Because the true Christ is going to give you peace, isn't he? The true Christ is going to change your life, isn't he? The true Christ is going to lead you to life. These false prophets, these false Christs, they promise a lot of things, but they can never fulfill that. I mean, maybe some of you have even been involved in some of those things, and now that you are a believer on that side of it, can you testify to that? All right, back to Revelation chapter 11. So we need to take that detour. So here's the point. The reason there needs to be a third temple is the Antichrist needs to come into that temple halfway through the tribulation period and declare himself to be God. That's why it needs to be rebuilt. And here's the sad part, and I said this last week. Quite frankly, the nation of Israel doesn't need this third temple. What they need is to receive Jesus, and then they'll get the Holy Spirit to dwell in their own bodily temple. You follow me? And that's our job, to proclaim the truth even to them. Now, verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses. See, this is God, God's two witnesses. He picks them, okay? My two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, 1,260 days based on a 360-day calendar, that's 42 months, or that's 3.5 years. Now, most feel that this takes place in the first half of the tribulation period. So think about this. In the first half of the tribulation period, you have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. You have the 144,000 Jews who are saved and sealed, proclaiming the gospel. Then you have these two witnesses. So don't tell me God's not merciful in his judgment. He is sending people to tell them about Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we'll get to who they are. Put that opinion in that. We'll talk about that in a moment. So now verse 4. These two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, what is this? Well, this is an allusion to the book of Zechariah. Have you guys ever heard of Zechariah? It's an Old Testament prophet, okay? I've said this before and I'll say it again. One of the reasons that Revelation is so confusing for people is they don't know their Old Testament. There's over 200 allusions to the Old Testament in this book. And so that's why people are confused, because they don't read their Old Testament. In fact, there are churches who would tell you today, don't read the Old Testament. I'm going to tell you that's not true. Read the Old Testament. Genesis to Revelation is all of God's word. See, we believe here, that's why we teach through Genesis to Revelation, because God's whole word, God's whole counsel makes a whole Christian that reaches the whole world. Get it? That's how it's supposed to be. Whatever church you go to, whether it's not here or somewhere else, should teach through the scripture. Because when you teach through the scripture verse by verse, you're going to hit everything under the sun. You hit everything. And by the way, there's nothing new, guys. All the stuff you're seeing today that quote-unquote is new, it's all just repackaged stuff. It's the same old stuff. Now, oh no, Pastor, you're going to make me turn. Yes, I am. So turn to Zechariah chapter 4. This is what you do. Turn to Matthew, then make a left to Malachi, then another left to Zechariah. Zechariah 4. And we're going to be in verse 1. I need to give the proper context to this. Zechariah 4. Verse 1. So Zechariah 4, verse 1 says this, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as the man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, What do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees. Wait, did we just hear that? Interesting. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. I love honesty in the scripture, don't you? I would ask the same thing. I don't know what this means. Verse 6, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel was the governor who came back from the captivity to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And the high priest's name was Joshua. So Joshua and Zerubbabel comes back. Think of Ezra too. Ezra comes back as well to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem after their captivity. Okay, we've talked about that before. But notice what he says here. I don't want you to miss this. This is a very important verse. You can apply it to yourself today. He says, not by might, nor by power, but by, what does he say? My spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The fellowship of churches that we're a part of, Calvary Chapel, that you could say is like our theme verse right there. The gentleman who started Calvary Chapel, Pastor Chuck Smith, would say this all the time to the pastors to exhort them. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit. That's God's spirit. Amen? Can I get an amen? Amen. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and the hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And by the way, Zechariah is this Old Testament prophet. He was sent to encourage Zerubbabel and those building the temple. Because what happened was they come back, they start to build it, and then they stop. So if you read the prophet Haggai and you read the prophet Zechariah, they were sent as prophets to encourage them to get back to what they were supposed to do, which is rebuild this temple, okay? Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small beginnings? And that's another great verse, guys, you can think. You know, look, God can call you to do something. And when you start out, it's small. That's okay, because God's working in you as well. So don't ever miss that, okay? And because, look, if you're faithful in the small things, he'll give you more. But if you're not faithful in the small things, he won't. Because what is he doing? He's waiting for your character to change. Trust me, I've lived this out. Trust me. Take my word for it. Learn from me, okay? The plumb line, he goes on, the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, they are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees, one on the right of the lampstand and the other on its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Love the honesty, because I would say the same thing. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And who he's talking about here again is Zerubbabel and Joshua. It's very similar language to what he's saying in Revelation 11, right? Very similar language. But here's the point, and I think this is something we cannot miss. In order to be a witness for Jesus Christ, you need the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's saying here, basically. As a witness for Jesus Christ, you need the Holy Spirit. You need him. Now, how does that work out in a believer's life practically? I am glad you asked. And then what that usually means is we're going to turn somewhere else. Pastor. Turn to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 14. John 14. Jesus is teaching his disciples. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. They've just had the Last Supper. They're headed out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's teaching them many things. And of course, chapter 14, he tells them not to be troubled. He says that he is the way, the truth, and life. And then he comes to verse 16. So John 14, 16, and he says this, and I will pray the Father, that's God the Father, and he will give you another helper, and that's the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now listen to this. You need to carefully listen to what I'm about to say here. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, so the Holy Spirit will be with you and he'll be in you. So before you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is with you. He's drawing you to Jesus Christ. Then when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. So he literally comes inside of you, right? So he'll be with you and he'll be in you. But then there's something else that happens, okay? Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is the early church. What happens is, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But listen to what he says. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has, what's it say? Come upon you. So the Holy Spirit will be with you. He'll be in you. Then he will come upon you. When you step out and serve the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He empowers you to be what? What does it say here? To be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Look, people get so confused. You have one pendulum that's charismania, goes crazy with this. And then you have another pendulum swings the other way that, no, the Holy Spirit's not working like he used to. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God. He's not Casper the Friendly Ghost. He's not a force. He's God. And so he's with you, drawing you to Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit's with the world right now, drawing people to Jesus to convict them of their sin, right? And the fact that they're not righteous, okay? He goes on in John's gospel to say that. And then when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. And then here's the thing. When you step out and serve him, guess what? The Holy Spirit comes upon you and empowers you for service. Every Sunday and Wednesday night, I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit when I teach. That's what I pray for. And God has never let me down on that. Hopefully you think that too. But that's what it's all about. So these two witnesses, you need the Holy Spirit. These two witnesses have the Holy Spirit of God to be whose witnesses? God's witnesses. See, God's witnessing is not something you do. It's something that you are. Do you follow me here? See, if you have the Holy Spirit, you can witness. You can witness because here's the thing. Nobody, the greatest testimony that you have is a changed life, isn't it? I was once this person, now I'm a completely different person. See, that's the greatest testimony. They can argue theology with you. They can argue when the rapture is supposed to happen. They can argue all this stuff. But here's what they can't argue. Your changed life. Is your life changed? You shouldn't be the same. I've said this before. I'm not the same person I was when I first got saved in 1998 at the Harvest Crusade. I'm not the same person. Ask my wife. In a good way. I've had some bumps along the way, trust me. As we all have. But we shouldn't be the same. So we just started this new year, 2026. So by the end of 2026, I shouldn't be the same person. I should be more like Jesus. Now back to Revelation 11. You guys follow me. If I lost you, sorry. So verse 4, these are two olive trees, and you're like, Pastor, you didn't get to the answer. Who are these witnesses? We'll get there. Hold on. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. The lampstand does what? Shines light. So you're his witness, you shine his light, standing before the God of the earth. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, and they're going to try, listen to this. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. How do you like that? The next part of the verse, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So literally fire is going to come down and burn them up. If people try to harm these two witnesses, God is going to protect them by pouring out his fire from heaven. But you know what's crazy? People will try multiple times and they'll get burned up. Verse 6, listen, these have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Okay, here we go. Who are these witnesses? A lot of speculation, a lot of thought. Some say it's actually Zerubbabel and Joshua high priest from Zechariah 4. Some people say that. Some people say it's Elijah, right? Because Elijah prayed, right? And the rain shut the rain, okay? Some say it's Elijah and Enoch. And the reason they use Elijah and Enoch is they never died, remember? Remember in Genesis when it says that Enoch walked with God, then he was not? Okay, he never died, so to speak. And then there's Elijah. Elijah was carried on a chariot, remember? In 1 Kings. Then some say it's Moses and Elijah. Now, this is my opinion, so take it for what it's worth. Oh, wait, one more. Then it could just be two random guys that we don't know. We haven't met yet. It's possible there too. Here's my opinion, so you take it for what it's worth. Here's who I believe it is. Ready? Moses and Elijah. Because Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. The law reveals our sin, the prophets reveal who the Messiah is. Do you guys remember in Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, who shows up? Moses and Elijah. In Malachi, there's a prophecy in Malachi that says Elijah is going to come before the great terrible day of the Lord, this great tribulation. So it's my opinion, so take it for what it's worth, it's Moses and it's Elijah. What two better witnesses would it be to witness to the nation of Israel? Here's the law. Here's the prophets. And guess what, guys? Do you know who fills the law and the prophets? Jesus Christ does. So that's my opinion. So take it for what it's worth. You don't have to agree with me. That's okay. Again, we'll find out. Now, verse 7. Now when they finish their testimony, that word for finish means to accomplish, to fulfill. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So who is this beast? Most feel it's the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Some suggest because it says here this phrase, ascends at the bottomless pit, something it's Satan himself. Here's the point. I think it's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to come and make war with them. He's going to kill them. But I don't want you to miss something here. Don't miss this. Notice what he says here. Now when they finish their testimony, see, they have to finish their testimony first. Do you guys realize that until God calls you home, like there's a day when God's going to call you home, but until that day, you're protected. Think about that. Do you ever think about that? Now, that doesn't mean go out and start driving or like running down the road in the traffic and doing all kinds of crazy things. That's not my point. Or jumping off a cliff, you know, that kind of thing. But here's my point. They have to finish their testimony. And so what should be an encouragement to us as believers is whatever God has called you to do, if you follow the Lord, you're going to finish it until the time is done. That should be encouragement. And so now when they finish their testimony, here's the point too. They finish the testimony and then the beast comes and kills them. See, a lot of times we don't like to finish our testimony because we're afraid where it could lead us, even death. But see, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what do we have to fear then? Honestly. Oh, don't be wrong. I still get afraid. You know, we always talk about how you want to, I'd rather die quickly, right? Not suffer, that kind of stuff. You have no control over that. But here's the point. If you die as a believer, you're with the Lord. Paul would say in Philippians 1, he is hard-pressed because here's the thing. He's torn. He wants to stay, and he wants to minister to the Philippians, but he'd rather just go be with the Lord. We all should have that tension in our life. And it's funny, the older I get, the more that tension gets greater. I want to be with the Lord. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my grandkids. But here's the thing. I want to be with the Lord. He goes on, verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of a great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where they also crucified our Lord. Now, here's the thing. This is Jerusalem. It's clear. And spiritually speaking, he's describing Jerusalem at this point as Sodom, in that there's immorality, there's pride, there's indulgence, there's indifference to others. And then he describes also Jerusalem as Egypt. Egypt represents oppression and slavery, enslavement to sin and unrighteousness. He's describing that there. Now, he goes on, and he says, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead body to be put into a grave. Why not? Because they're being disrespectful to them. They're being disrespectful. They hate them. And we'll find out why they hate them in a moment. But here's the thing. Don't miss this. It says the whole world is going to see this. Everybody, do me a favor. Take out your phone. Okay, don't. Thank you. It's a test. No. But think about this. If you wanted to see this happen live, could you do it on your phone? So could the whole world see this? Do we have the technology? Yeah, we do now. We do. The whole world's going to see this. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth. Now, when you see that phrase, dwell on the earth or earth dwellers, depending on what translation you use, it is unbelievers. So those who dwell on the earth will rejoice. Listen to this. Bless you. Will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets, listen to this, tormented, that is to vex, that is to subject to unbearable and seemingly unbearable pain as if it were torture, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How they torment them? They gave them the message of salvation and judgment. And literally people will listen to that and it'll be like, stop, you're torturing me. You guys ever witness to somebody, talk to somebody about your faith, share your faith, and that's how they react? Oh my goodness. And it's like, all I'm trying to tell you is God loves you. Oh, I don't want to hear it. Oh, it's like pain, stop, it's pain. And so these two, the Antichrist is going to kill these two prophets and they're going to be like, yes, rejoice, wonderful. Hallmark's going to make a killing, dead witness day cards are going to be sent to each other. Think about that. All because of their message. Look, if you strive to walk in the Holy Spirit and live as a witness for Jesus, you are going to get pushback. You're going to. If you don't ever get any pushback in your life for your faith, then you better check yourself. Am I really walking with the Lord? I'm not telling you to go search for it. That's not what I'm saying either. I'm not telling you to go to work on Monday tomorrow and be rude to people and scream at them and say they're all going to hell. That's not what I'm saying to you. But if you're simply at your job doing your work, showing the love of Christ, showing the light of Christ as the way you work, the way you react to things, the way you speak, you're going to get pushback at some point. You're going to. And you know what's really sad sometimes is some of the most pushback I get is from other Christians. And the reason is because my life, and this is not me trying to like say I'm awesome. That's not my point. I'm not awesome. None of us are awesome. The reason I get the pushback is because the way I'm living is convicting them, because they know they should be living, right? Oh, we're going to get there. We're going to do it. Okay, verse 11. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on the street, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Well, I guess so. Think about this. They're dead in the street. They're like trash, right? They threw them aside. They're not getting a proper burial. They're thrown. All of a sudden, the breath of life comes into them, and they stand up. Now, can you imagine that you're watching that on your live stream, on you're at work and your phone has an alert for news, and you look at it, you're like, hey, wait a minute, those dead prophets, they're alive now. What? Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. It's the same phrase that's used in chapter 4, verse 1, where he tells John to come up here into the presence of God. Come up here. Wait, you mean it's a picture of that they're resurrected and then they're raptured? Interesting. Huh. Come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And notice what it says here. And their enemies saw them. See, first in verse 11, it says those who saw them. Then he says, and their enemies saw them. Everybody sees this. So not only do they see them get on their feet, they see them go to heaven. Oh my goodness. Then, verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, or megas seismos in the Greek, and a tenth of the city fell, and the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid. That word for afraid in the Greek is terrified, thrown into fear, terrified. Now, think about this. You hate these prophets. You hate their message. The Antichrist comes and kills them. You're happy. You're sending cards to each other, gifts. And then all of a sudden, these three prophets you cast aside on the street, 3.5 days later, they're on their feet. And then they're taken up. I guess you'd be afraid too. And then, as a result, guess what happens? A giant, a megas, seismos in the Greek, a large earthquake comes and 7,000 people are killed. It's almost like God's trying to get their attention, isn't it? Notice what he says. He goes, in the earthquake, the 7,000, okay, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, this is interesting. A couple ways you could take this. Are they giving glory to God in heaven because they're scared? Or are they have now a new reverence for the living God and they give him the glory? I don't know. I'm not exactly sure what's happening here. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. See, remember when I told you when we finished chapter 9, the trumpet judgments? We did all six trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet hasn't been blown yet. There was this parenthetical, chapter 10 and 11 here. The second woe, what does woe mean? Woe means terror, horror, dreadful. See, two of the woes have already, the third is about to come. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's the mystery back in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. It's that mystery. He blows the seventh trumpet, because what's going to happen is the seventh trumpet proclaims this announcement that now the kingdom of God is going to come. It's going to be Jesus's. There's no turning back. The end is near. And as a part of that seventh trumpet, he's going to open the last seven bowl judgments. Those judgments are, when we get there. Now look at this. The last few verses of this chapter, verses 16 through 19, you're going to see two reactions to what has just been announced. The first reaction is going to be the elders in heaven. They're going to praise God because finally Justice has come, is being fulfilled, finally, to the fulfillment. But then the other reaction is going to be the nations. They're going to be angry. They're going to be angry because Jesus is going to take his rightful place as the king. Now, verse 16, and when the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty." Now, this is awesome. The word Almighty there, it means ruler. But here's the thing. The original use of this word would describe the one, listen to this, the one who has his hand on everything. The one who has his hand on everything, including your life. Including your life. Does he have his hand on your life? You know, when I read that, I think of my dad. I love my dad. And I remember as a kid when I would do something well or I'd listen or whatever, and my dad would put his hand on my shoulder. It would bring such reassurance. It would bring confidence because I'm pleasing my father. So is God's hand on your life? He goes on, the one who is, who was, and the one who is to come, that is past, present, future. God is eternal. He goes on, verse 18, the nations were angry. Think Psalm 2. On your own, read Psalm 2. The nations were angry, and your wrath or anger has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Praise God, finally, justice has come. Those who need to be judged are judged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear you, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. See, another thing you need to keep in mind as a believer, you get saved. It's wonderful. So in the context of today, Holy Spirit's with you, draws you to Jesus. You receive Christ as your Savior. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. Then what's your purpose? Well, your purpose is to worship God, to have fellowship with him. But then guess what? He gives you another purpose. He gives you something to do. And for all of us, it's different. In my case, he gave me purpose to be a pastor. And so when you're faithful to fulfill the purposes that God has for you, guess what? You get a reward. You get a crown. And then when you get that crown, when you see him face to face, you're going to throw him back at his feet because you realize that he did it through you. What a glorious setup. What a glorious blessing. So are you doing what he asked you to do? Or are you distracted like everybody else in this culture now? Are you distracted? Look, there's great things in this life, guys. Great things. Getting married, having kids, wonderful. But that can never be the first priority. Right. Jesus needs to be first. Because when you put Jesus first, it's going to affect everything else. And when you fulfill what God has called you. Look, I know two people in my life right now whose God's hand is on their life. And until they realize that, their life is all over the place. But I can't. I've tried to tell them over the years many times. But see, as long as you fight God on these things, then you're never going to fulfill what God has for you. Do you understand that? And you're going to rob yourself of the blessing that God has for you when you serve him. I can't say that any clearer to you. Last verse, told you, we made it. Verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. And what that is there's an indication of more judgment that's yet to come. Now, something interesting here. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says something very interesting. He says in chapter 8, verse 4, he says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." Verse 5, "who serve the copy," listen, "who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown on the mountain.'" See, here's what I'm trying to say here. Remember when we went to that whole painstakingly turning everywhere last week about the temple, where it came from, started as a tabernacle? The tabernacle was made as a pattern because there's a tabernacle in heaven. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 19 of Revelation 11, 19. Moses made this pattern, which then turned into the temple. And this is what's in heaven now. I can't wait to see it. I don't know about you. I can't wait to see it. We're going to stop here this morning. I confused you enough. Hopefully not. Look, here's the thing. If you want to get real practical in this chapter, there are things that are yet to come, sure, but something I don't want you to miss. Look, we are called to be God's witnesses. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not very gifted. That's not true. God gives you the gifts you need. Pastor, I'm afraid. Or Pastor, I can't do it. Or Pastor, whatever. Listen, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you step out and serve the Lord, if you step out and be his witness, he's going to empower you to do it. Don't miss that. It's our calling now as a church to what? To tell other people about Jesus Christ. To tell them what? That Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived the perfect sinless life. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. Then he was put on a cross where he was the ultimate perfect sacrifice, where he shed his blood, where he died and was buried, and then raised on the third day, the resurrection. That is the gospel. And because of that, because I've put my faith in that, I am now changed and transformed. Now I have a personal relationship with God. Now I'm going to go to heaven. Now he has given me something to do. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are, and thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, even in Revelation, you make your word clear to all of us. Lord, I do pray this morning for anyone who does not know you, for anyone who has not surrendered their life to you, Lord, who is not saved. Would today be the day? Lord, it's not a complicated thing. You say in your word that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, Lord, I pray for that person this morning that they would just simply say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I know you died for me on the cross for my sins. Jesus, will you forgive me and be the Lord of my life from this day forward? And when you give me the Holy Spirit to live for you. And Lord, I pray if anyone prayed that prayer, they would come see me after the service. And then for the rest of us, Lord, I can't get that image out of my head. Your hand's on everything, Lord. And your hand is on our life. What do you have for us, Lord? Lord, I pray that every person here this morning who is a believer would ask that question, what do you have for me, Lord? And that, Lord, you would show them. And when you show them, they would be faithful and they'd be obedient to do what you've asked them to do. They have no more excuses, Lord. None of us do. Would you work, Lord, in this, your people? Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.